Romans chapter 12, we're going to continue with what I began last week. Romans chapter 12, and beginning in verse 1, the Bible said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. One thing that we know for certain is that prior to coming to Christ, we were not probably very rarely ever walking in the will of God for our lives. And if we want to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, we need a transformation, as the verses say here. And how that's accomplished, and we began to look at that, is by the renewing of the mind. I remember someone saying years ago, preachers calling, had a message called Stinkin' Thinkin'. And you've probably all heard a message along that line as well. And so we looked at a couple of things last week. The first one being, in order to renew our mind, you have to have a new heart. A new heart. David said in Psalm 51 and verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Our heart was not right. As a matter of fact, our heart, the heart of man is a mess. It was before we were saved. It still is. You know, people talk about just follow your heart. Well, you follow your heart, it's going to lead you astray. We need a new heart, and a new heart speaks really of the inner desires and affections that we all have. And I tell people all the time, you know, don't worry about what's going to change in your life. Stop worrying about, you're not going to be able to do this, and you can't do. God will change your want tos. And I found that to be true in my life, and I've seen it in other people's lives. What they thought they couldn't live without, what they thought was going to be a terrible life. The Bible said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so you can be happy in Jesus. All you have to do is, I'm going to write a song, something about like trust and obey, maybe. You know, that's how you're happy in Jesus, right? The second thing was a new spirit. A new spirit. In Ephesians 4, in verse 23, we saw, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that has to do more with our attitudes, our emotions, our passions. And we looked at a number of those. You know, I mentioned last week that, you know, some almost pride themselves in having a bad attitude. Well, that's not anything to pat yourself on the back for, having a bad attitude. We ought to have a good attitude. Our attitude ought to be we're going to stand on the Word of God. But to just go around and be an obnoxious character, that's not God-honoring. And it certainly is not a magnet to draw people to Christ. And so we've seen those as well. And then I want to pick up here this morning with the third element of renewing our mind, and that's a new conscience. A new conscience. In Acts 24, at verse 16, the Apostle Paul wrote, he said, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. He's making the claim here that he tries, anyway, to make sure that his conscience is clear, not only before God, but also before men. Six times in the New Testament, we see references to a good conscience. So, you know, if God keeps stressing that element of our conscience, then it must really be a problem. If he's stressing having a good conscience. Let me give you the verses. The first one is in Acts 23 and verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. What a tremendous statement it is to be able to make that you can say that you have a good conscience. He says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Again, the stressing of a good conscience. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Clearly seeming to indicate that if you don't have a good conscience, you could have a messed up life. Hebrews 13:8, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. We do what we want to do, and so if you don't want to have a good conscience, you probably won't. But if you honestly want to do the things of God, he'll assist in that process. Peter made a couple of comments too. It's not just Paul stressing a good conscience, but Peter stressed this as well. He said in 1 Peter 3:16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Clearly indicating that a good conversation, in other words, a good lifestyle or manner of life, will give you, if you live right and do right, you'll have a good conscience. I remember Judge Judy always saying, she said, you know, and this is kind of in the same ballpark, but she said, if you tell the truth, you don't have to have a good memory. And that's true, you know. And the same thing, you know, you could stress that with this. If you live right and do right, you'll have a good conscience. If you always do what's right. And we can, by the way. Because most of us immediately know this idea of, Pastor, is it be all right if I, hey, if you're questioning what you're doing, then don't do it. Happy is the man that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, he said, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I looked up. I mean, we could all speculate and give our opinions as to what a good conscience is. But I looked it up, and this is what they say a good conscience is. I can't really object to what it says. Having a good conscience refers to a state of inner satisfaction and peace that results from an individual's belief that they have acted morally and in accordance with their values and principles, particularly on the part of the child of God. It involves a sense of integrity and an absence of guilt or remorse for our actions and decisions. Works for me. Works for me. I would say, yeah, you'll have a good conscience if you do that. Because many people, even after they do things or say things or make decisions about things, they second guess it afterwards. And if you do, you're not having a good conscience. Every one of us, the Bible says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And, you know, if you're fully persuaded, then you have confidence that what you've done is right. But if you're not fully persuaded, if you're like on the fence, then how can you have a good conscience about it? You'll always be wondering, what if? Goes on to say that a good conscience implies having a strong sense of right and wrong. Yeah, I would say. It involves being honest, treating others with respect and kindness, and being true to oneself. When individuals have a good conscience, they can make decisions and take actions with confidence, knowing that they are acting in a way that is consistent with the Word of God. Amen. Amen to that. If we are to renew our minds, we have got to have a conscience that does not condemn us. If we do things, say things, act in a certain way, go to certain places, and afterwards your conscience is eating at you, then that's not a good conscience. And we need to renew our minds so that we think along, well, is this going to impact me or others around about me? Is it going to affect God? In Titus 1, verse 15, the Bible said, unto the pure, all things are pure. Right? I mean, if you're living right and doing right, then everything's good. But he said, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. That, therefore, the importance of living a pure, holy, sanctified life. It'll help. And you know where a lot of times our conscience really bothers us? When we're alone, when we can't occupy our time with other things, and all you hear is, "Hey, buddy." Or you're lying in bed at night trying to sleep, and you begin to recap all of the events of the day. Yeah, that's when you find out whether or not you've got a good conscience. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You know, there were times where we all probably did things that we thought was going to be pleasing to God. And, you know, if I do this, if I don't do that. But we've got to get those kind of thoughts out of our mind, because those he calls dead works. A lot of people do things in order to be seen or be appreciated and all. And, well, we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul makes reference to the judgment seat of Christ, and he described some works as being wood, hay, and stubble, and others being gold, silver, and precious stone. They can be the same work. It's just the motive behind it. I use this analogy all the time. Reading the Bible. If you were to ask most people, is reading the Bible a wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, precious stone work? And people would immediately say, well, gold, silver, precious stone. Well, it depends. If you read your Bible and then you have to tell everyone how much you read, then you just shot it out of the water. I mean, you ruined it. You ruined it because you said that, you read that so that you could glory in it. And God said, no flesh is going to glory in his sight. Romans 13, here's another instance where we find some things about a good conscience. And in Romans 13 and verse 3-5, "For rulers," he said, "are a terror to good works," or not a good terror to good works, but to evil. "Wilt thou then be not afraid of the power?" See, we always should be concerned about the consequences of our actions or our speech. He said, "Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." Yeah, makes sense. "For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore," because of all of that, "ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath," not only for what's going to happen, he said, "but also for conscience sake." You know, when you don't do right, when you know, you can try to justify it, you can dismiss it all you want, you make excuses for it, but down deep, your conscience just keeps saying, "Come on, who are you kidding?" An old expression, tell it to your grandma. Yeah. Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." What's an evil conscience? It's one that plagues you. See, again, evil in the Bible is not always a moral depravity. It's anything that is of a negative consequence. Anything, you know, a snowstorm in July is an evil. Anything that disrupts, a hangnail is an evil. A broken shoelace is an evil. These are all things that we don't want and that sometimes happen, and the consequences of them is disrupting. Those are evils, and the Bible speaks of those them that way. And so when he talks about having your conscience, dealing with an evil conscience, it's again, the second guessing of everything that we do. We said, you know, could have, would have, should have, that kind of thing. Isaiah 30 and verse 21 tells us, "And thine ears shall hear a voice behind thee saying," you ever hear that? "This is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left." Because we're not inclined to follow the straight path. We're inclined to turn to the right hand or to the left. And that's what the verse is saying there. You're going to hear that voice when you turn to the right hand or to the left. It's going, "Whoa, where you think you're going? This is the way." We're always looking for exits. Romans 2, verse 12 to 15. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are judged before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. He said, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Doesn't that sound like a lot of double talk? But really what he's saying is the Gentiles don't have the law. They're not commanded to live under the law, but they create for themselves, either they embrace the law of Israel or they create one for themselves. And when they do that, he says, they do by nature the things contained in the law. They, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, living under the law. And the difference is in the Christian life is there's a contrast between living under the law of do's and don'ts and receiving it by grace through faith. He says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. That's what happens. That's what happens when you go against what you know is right. Your conscience will say, it's not right, that's not right. So what do? We make up excuses or excuse or accuse. You know, if we don't say, well, I did it because of this, then we'll say, I did it because they, like Adam and Eve. The woman that thou gavest me. The serpent beguiled me. That's how we are, stinking flesh. And so developing a strong and well-informed conscience requires self-reflection, empathy, and continual examination of our values and our thoughts. And it's an ongoing process. It is critical thinking and biblical adherence. Is this right? Have I got the right motive? And we need that. We need to have that. We need to renew our mind in that regard. Number four, we need a new knowledge. Colossians 3 in verse 9 and 10. Paul said, lie not one to another, seeing that thou have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You know, a lot of people say things like, they wonder, and we sometimes wonder about people who made a profession of faith, but nothing ever changes in their life. Well, they're not seeking any new knowledge. They were content to just simply say, as long as I'm saved, that's all that matters. Well, that kind of attitude won't change anything in your life, and you'll continue to lug around the old man and live like the old man. Job 38 in verse 2, you gotta love this. This is when Job is trying to spar with God. And God gets in his face and he says, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Buddy, you don't even know what you're talking about. And then he starts, where were you when, yeah. It's amazing how some people, you never know. You gotta be careful, folks. We probably all maybe experience this a little bit. You have to be careful who you're talking to. You know, when you're thumping your chest and making yourself out to be more than you are, more knowledgeable than you are, because you might be speaking to an expert. And they will immediately either tie you up in knots or just behind the back say, you wouldn't believe the clown I just talked to. He thought or she thought they knew something about this or that. Yeah, I think we've all found somebody that was a little smarter than us in certain areas. Paul says, you know, in those last days of ours, he said that what they would be doing in 2 Timothy 3:7 is ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Keep learning, keep getting more degrees in pottery construction or something, but they don't learn the knowledge of the truth. The one book that they ought to absorb and live by is the one that they despise. Oh, you can't believe that book. Well, this book is not only sufficient for us to be saved, it'll help us in every practical element of our lives if we apply it. Let me put it this way. If you never got saved, God help you, but you lived in accordance with the dictates of this book, you'd be loved. You'd have a better life. I'm not saying do that, because then you're going to die and go to hell. So what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world? But the point simply being this, this book is sufficient not only for our salvation, but for all the rest of life as well. And many people today are content to just get saved and then leave me alone. Well, that's very unfortunate. Paul also told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:4, he said, who will have all men to be saved, right? I mean, that's number one, God wants everyone to be saved. But then it says, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This idea that as long as I'm saved, that's all that matters. Well, I guess in an eternal realm, as far as heaven and hell is concerned, I guess that's a good point. But by and by, when you look on his face, you'll wish you'd given him more. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not just the ones that did good or... No, every one of us going to give an account of things done in the body, whether good or bad. And it's not going to be a pretty picture. Colossians 1:10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We hear all the time, and it's true, that Christianity is not an intellectual kind of system. It's a spiritual one. But nonetheless, there is the intellectual element of it. You got to learn what this thing says. How are you going to apply it? How are you going to compare Scripture with Scripture? Unless you get some knowledge. Peter said in 2 Peter 1:5, and besides this, giving all diligence, he said, add to your faith virtue. Did you notice that? Notice the order. He said, after you get saved, you know, add to your faith, put your faith and trust in Christ. He said, then add to that faith virtue. Number one order, live right and do right. People want to dismiss that all the time. But then it says, and to virtue, knowledge. That's the order. A lot of people want to do it in an opposite direction. They want to get saved, or some people want to just get knowledge. There's a lot of knowledgeable people out there about the Bible. Confused, right? I mean, the average Christian, the average, does not want to have a contest with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. Because they've got enough Bible verses to tie you in a knot. Matter of fact, that's why most of your, in this area anyway, most of your Jehovah's Witnesses are former Catholics. Because Catholics know about as much about the Bible as a man in the moon, and they don't want to know. And so Jehovah's Witnesses sound like brainiacs. When they, you know, and they will. They'll tie you in a knot. Next thing you know, you'll be down at Kingdom Hall saying, what am I doing here? They talked me out of my religion. Yeah, no doubt. But that's God's order. Get saved, and then live right and do right, and then learn. Learn some things. 2 Corinthians 10 in verse 4 and 5 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down imaginations. Remember, everything that we're dealing with has to begin up here. It's got to begin in the mind. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You know, all of these imaginations that we have, all of these things that we think about, in general, take us away from the knowledge of Christ. Ought to be the other way around, but Paul said in Ephesians 4, as it relates to, you know, pastors and prophets and evangelists and all that, he said in verse 11 to 13, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers What? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. Now, that perfect there is not sinless, but mature, well-seasoned, if you will. And notice it says there, till we all come together in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Sounds to me like we can have unity in our belief system, but then we're supposed to have the same in the knowledge of the Son of God. Almost sounds doctrinal there. Almost sounds doctrinal. Hey, I know a lot of people who I think are probably saved, but I wouldn't give you 2 cents for their doctrine. You know, we periodically talk to people who are in the Catholic Church. And if you listen to them, boy, I'll tell you, their love for Christ is kind of almost unmatched with many Bible believers. And then you have to try and separate. Are they saved in spite of their system? In many cases, you almost have to say, possibly. I mean, we know that anyone that adheres doctrinally to what the Catholic Church teaches is not saved. If that's what they're embracing, they can't be saved. Matter of fact, the same would apply with almost every mainline Protestant denomination, because they all believe, for the most part, in baptismal regeneration, that somehow water washes away sin. Well, you can sing praises to Jesus and play kissy face with him all day long and talk about how much you love him, but if you believe that water washed away your sins, you can't be saved. Oh, how I love Jesus. Yeah, sure you do. Anyway, I'm just saying that some people can have get saved and never grow, never gain any knowledge. Because I think that if you get saved and you're in one of those systems and you grow in knowledge of the Lord, you'll get out. You have to get out. You say, what am I doing here? Go to one Catholic funeral. Go to one. And listen to the, I'll use a Joe Biden word, malarkey, that priest is going to say about that person in the box. Going to say the craziest things in the world, like, well, he entered into the kingdom through the waters of baptism. Well, if that's the case, then he's all set, right? Well, no, now we're going to pray that God would forgive his sins and let him in. It's like, well, wait a second. I thought he got in through the waters of baptism. I've talked to a lot of people that were totally puzzled when they listened to some eulogy about someone, and they said, who's he talking about? I told you about the one time that I went, I was at a wake, and they had the funeral service in the funeral parlor there. And while we were there, it was some relative of mine, I guess. And so the priest comes in, and he starts talking about, and he keeps referring to the deceased as him. And a couple of people, the immediate family, they're sitting there, and they're just looking at him like, I'm thinking, it's a woman! It's a woman, and he keeps referring to her as a him. And no one says, excuse me, Father. I was shocked. I was appalled. I mean, you know, somebody like me would want to say, excuse me, sir. Could you take a look in that box? We need some knowledge, folks. And knowledge... Yeah, Paul said knowledge puffeth up, and it does by itself. But knowledge is also very enlightening, and God has told us over and over again that we need that. We need some knowledge. Otherwise, we'll be blown away with every wind of doctrine that comes down. Peter said in 2 Peter 3 and verse 17 and 18, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, Beware lest also you be led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. There's some things that we know, and no matter how smooth a character, no matter how big a smile someone might have, you can't be led away by that junk. He's such a nice person. Well, what does that mean? And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Plenty of people out there that look good, sound good, tell you what you want to hear. But he says in verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in grace and in knowledge. I don't know. Number five, new works. We need some new works. You know, people are accustomed to working. Everyone wants to work to go to heaven, right? I mean, that's just in our flesh. Because we train people that way. Children are trained to be rewarded for good behavior from the time they're little. You know, if you're good, you'll get a cookie. If you get good grades, we'll buy you a new bicycle. Whatever it is, and it just keeps going that way. And so it stands to reason that if we're going to be saved, if we're going to go to heaven when we die, then it'll be because of a life well lived. Makes sense. That's what most people are dealing with. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved. Grace. When you get something that you don't deserve, through faith. It's not tangible. You have to just kind of believe this. And that not of yourselves. It's not about you. Not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. Because that's what man wants to do. Wants to boast in what he's doing, what he's not doing. I told you about a guy years ago that I worked with, this was back when I was working in electronics, and his name was George Banner. Never forget this guy. Big Assembly of God clown. And his big thing was, you know, you got to work, you got to do it, you got to stay in, you got to show God, you got to, you know, you can't sin. Because of the environment that we worked, we're both in the same work, so we're in the same place. So people are talking to both of us. And I say, you know, I talk to you, and what you say kind of makes sense, but then I talk to George, and George says this. And one day he just aggravated me to no end. And I said, George, you're really messing with God's word here. I said, you must have your grubby little hands on your salvation. And it's true, that's what most people want. They, yes, that Jesus, he did this, but I'm going to do this. Well, if you're the contributing factor to your salvation, if you have to do anything in addition to what Jesus did, then your salvation is based upon you. And not him. Because if you eliminate you, are you still saved? And most of these people, no, you have to do this. Well, then you're your own savior. Now, I'm not saying don't have good works, because, well, it is important. As a matter of fact, we're saved, according to Ephesians 2:10, we're saved unto good works. And so in Matthew 5:16, he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. What ends up happening? They glorify your Father which is in heaven. Colossians 1:21, we read, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Now, does that, when he's talking to these people, is he really talking about, you know, these people are the dregs of society? I don't think so. Remember, Isaiah said, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. And so I think when man pushes aside Jesus Christ and wants to offer up anything alongside of what he has done, that's a wicked work. And I think they'll find out one day in the judgment. Can you imagine lifting up your works alongside of the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, still bearing the marks? And the Father say, what? Romans 13 and verse 12 says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Some people take a lot of these verses and they turn it into part two of salvation. Like you have to believe and then you have to live right and do right, stop sinning, whatever. Well, no, our lives change and we ought to live right and do right afterwards, but it's a process. It's a process that we're going through. And some go through more quickly than others. Thank God for that. I think it's problematic if you have to live 30 or 40 or 50 years after getting saved before you know, the old man starts to die off. Do we allow children, how much time do we give children in their misbehavior? You know, when the kid is like picks up a truck and smashes his brother in the head with it, say, well, he's only two. Right? Yeah, I mean, we don't accept that. We don't say, well, he's only been around a couple of years. No, we start training and disciplining and all at an early age. And God would expect the same out of his children. There are, in the physical, we tend to grow no matter what. No matter what you do. You know, in general. But in the spiritual, that doesn't happen. You can be 10, 20, 30, 40 years old and still be a baby in an adult body. Matter of fact, isn't that what Paul called the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? He said, you're babes. A bunch of little babies. He said, I like to speak you under spiritual. Can't. And that's the danger. The longer we're saved, we begin to think that everyone's on the same level as us. Not that we're on this great level, but if you've grown at all, there's just this idea, they've been around as long as I have. They got to know this stuff. And it's really pretty surprising. That's why you need to be in a Bible-believing church where the Bible is being preached. And then you'll learn some things. Titus 2 and verse 7 says, In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. We're supposed to be known for the good works that we do. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. For what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the men of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto looking the part. No, unto all good works. People twist it around and everything, but James made a statement that is pretty accurate. Faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith. In this dispensation, I won't say that without works you can't be saved. But if all we have is some faith and we have no good works, it's a dead faith. Means nothing. Titus 3 and verse 8 says, this is a faithful saying, and these things, he said, I will that thou affirm constantly that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good attire. No, good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. You know, probably the best, apart from the Word of God itself, the best epistle that man will see of us is us. And if what they see in us is not God-honoring, then why, pray tell, would they ever want what we have? They just won't. Last verse, Hebrews 10 and verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and fellowship. Unto love and great buffets. No, unto love and to good works.